Good morning. My name is Pete Ferrara. I'm one of the elders here at Reston Bible Church, and it's a blessing to seek out the scriptures with you guys this morning. This is Rob. He's doing a great job. Thanks, brother. Whoa. Got it. You may notice I'm wearing a beautiful green sleeve. My arm is okay, but my son, who is 9 years old, broke his arm. So now he's got this nice green cast. So I've been wearing this for about 3 weeks to kind of say that I'm with him in life through thick and thin. He broke it on a tree swing that we had installed on our house. We had had it for a while. It had been almost 48 hours before he had broken his arm. So it was really, really a good start. We had told him very clearly, hey man, you have to use two hands when you're on the swing. So we had a real clear guideline. And I talked to him about it later. I said, what happened? He goes, oh no, I was totally using two hands. Because I was using two hands to hold this stick on the other side of the string, and then I swung out real far, and the stick broke, and then he came down, and his arm broke with it. So it was a really good parenting lesson, because technically, he was following the rules. And so there was a lesson for each of us, right? For him, he had to understand that, all right, maybe knowledge isn't the full picture. He knew the requirement, and yet he missed something essential, and that was to keep him safe. As a parent, I had the same reaction of, okay, I gave my child the information that he needed, but I didn't teach him necessarily how to apply it. And because of that, he missed something major and was hurt and broken because of it. So for me, that was a good parenting lesson. And then as I was searching through the scriptures, we were reading through the Bible in a year, and I came to John 5, and I saw Jesus use this exact same principle when he's talking to the leadership of the day, the religious leadership. He said, in order to follow me well, you not only need to understand the scriptures, but you need to apply it. And so we're going to be in John 5 this morning and walk through that, how we can't apply it properly unless we have the knowledge. But if we don't have the knowledge, we'll never apply it properly. These two things go hand in hand. So as you're turning to John 5, we're going to be in verse 38, but I'll set up the context for you as you're turning there or scrolling there, as the case may be. In this passage, it's a Sabbath, and Jesus has just healed a man. And the religious leaders really don't like that. They say, hey, Jesus, I don't know if you know the word of God and the law, but you're not allowed to do work on the Sabbath, and healing is obviously work. So they went to the living word of God, and they told him about the word of God. And surprise, surprise, he rebuts them. It says, yeah, I don't think you know it as well as you think you do. And Jesus' reply is, guys, and this is on the Sabbath, he says, my Father is working until now, and I am working as well. And then he goes on to kind of say, if you're going to honor God, you're going to honor me, because we go hand in hand. What the Father does, I do. And his point was, I know you've built a lot of your identity around knowing the scriptures and knowing how to play it out, but you're missing something fundamental. You may have the rule down, but you don't know how to apply it. And so Jesus understands why they are at an impasse. And in verse 38, he explains that to them to say, hey, let's get to the root cause of what's going on here. Let's read together. He says, you do not have the word of God abiding in you, for you do not believe the one whom he sent. You search the scriptures because you think that in them you have eternal life. It is these that testify about me. You are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. I do not receive my glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Let's pray. Lord, this morning we want to do more than just know the scriptures. We want to know you. We want to do more than just live it out. We want to live it out for your gospel and for your glory, Lord. So help us to have these two things together so that we might worship you more in our lives, that we might glorify your name, and we might give you thanks and praise. Amen. It's this passage that gives me pause. Again, as I was reading through this in the Bible in the year, I always get to this passage and I'm hesitant. I think, man, wait, isn't this our job as a follower of Jesus, to search out the scriptures? Isn't that a good thing? I worry, but at the same time, I worry because I know of my personal bent. I know that I love to search out the scriptures. I love being in God's word. I love to read commentaries. One of my favorite things to do is to go to the beach, have a nice, beautiful day, a drink in my hand that waves at my feet, and open up a big, fat commentary on God's word and just enjoy it from cover to cover. I'm weird like that. I agree with C.H. Spurgeon when he says, the man who never reads will never be read. The man who never quotes will never be quoted. The man who does not use the thoughts of other men's brains proves that he has no brains of his own. Now, he's always got that little turn at the end. I like him. Because I know too often that at times I'm all preparation and no follow through. I know how to build a great blueprint, but I never break ground on the house. I won't say never, but I don't do it enough. And let me explain what I mean by that by asking you guys a pretty simple and obvious question. When you look at me, would you consider me a weightlifter or a bodybuilder? You can clap or show your hands or whatever. I'll wait for it. No, you guys are being kind. You should not lie in church. That is a terrible, terrible thing to do. If you can't tell at home, there should be silence here, and that's okay. But what if I told you, wait. I've got a big stack of books on weightlifting that you should see that I've read. It's a really big stack. What if I showed you I've got a box of gear in my car that weightlifters use? I don't know what it is, but I'm sure there's a box that they use. It's fine. And what if I told you I can show you my membership to the My Body is a Temple gym where I go every Sunday for hours on end? You'd know that I was a bodybuilder, right? What if I said I could quote the Schwarzeneggers and the, I don't know, other bodybuilders? I asked my wife, well, who are other bodybuilders? She said the Hulk, so we'll go with the Hulk. But you know something's missing, right? You could see all this and say, yeah, but you may have an understanding of it, but I can tell you're not a bodybuilder because an essential ingredient is missing. And in this case, it's fair to say it's muscle mass. That's okay. I'm okay with it. And so if I were to say I'm a bodybuilder, you would call me an imposter or a poser. There's something fundamentally missing. And that's what gives me pause. When I'm in God's Word, when I'm seeking out the Scripture, Jesus says there's a tell here to see if you are really seeking them out, if you really know my gospel. He says there's a tell. And that's why he speaks to these gentlemen and says something is fundamentally missing. It's not enough to say that you search out the Scriptures if you miss Jesus and his gospel. So let's look at the tell. He says, I know you. You do not have the love of God in yourselves. That's the tell for Jesus. His point is, the more you know God, the more love will express out of that knowledge. The more you will naturally express God's love. And the opposite is true. You cannot properly express the love of God if you don't understand Jesus' gospel and what it means for you. If you truly know God, you will love like God. But if you don't know the Lord, you'll never truly love God and the world. Just like my son on the tree swing, if we only have information and don't have application, we're headed for a fall. But the opposite is true. If we apply but don't have a good basis of that knowledge, it's a fast track to brokenness. Scripture often uses the term bearing fruit to explain this. And I think it's an apt example of what I call mutual inclusivity. You have to have both of these pieces together. For what tree can bear fruit if it doesn't have a good root system? It's not going to be able to do it. But at the same time, if you have a wonderful root system and that tree doesn't bear fruit, what good is that come the harvest? And that's why Jesus says in Matthew 7, guys, a healthy tree cannot bear bad fruit, nor can a diseased tree bear good fruit. Every tree that does not bear fruit is cut down and thrown into the fire. It gives me pause. Jesus said, and as for what is sown on good soil, i.e. a place where roots can grow deep and strong, this is the one who hears the word and understands it, and he bears fruit 100-fold, 60-fold, 30-fold. He puts them together. The end of the Sermon on the Mount says, he who hears these words of mine and acts upon them, that's the guy who's built his house on the rock. And when the storm comes, he'll be fine. But the one who just hears the word and does not act, his house is on sand, and it's doomed. Like the roots and fruits of a tree, understanding and love must go together in order to be fruitful. Each will be wasted if the other is not present. Paul backs Jesus up here explicitly in 1 Corinthians 13. He says, if I understand all mysteries and all knowledge, and I have all faith so as to move mountains, but I don't have love, I'm nothing. Any true knowledge of God will eventually express itself in love for God and for neighbor. But we cannot properly express love to the world if we don't understand God and his gospel and what it means for us. We need both. Jesus is saying, if you're going to follow me, I'm going to be able to tell because of the way that you love the world. It's not that you'll just be able to quote scripture, it's that you will live it out and the world will see that clearly. And that's what gives me pause. Because like some portions of Western Christian culture, I think at times we can confuse biblical literacy with spiritual maturity. And I'm preaching that to myself first. That's not the job description of the follower of Christ in Scripture. We need to be wary of the warning of A.W. Tozer, who says, you can be as straight as a gun barrel theologically, and you can be as empty as one spiritually. It's tough. That's why when Jesus says, you know how they'll know you are my disciples? He doesn't say it's solely by your theology. He doesn't say it's solely by the catechism or the creed that you can recite or defend. He says it's by the way you love one another. That's how they'll know. That's what Jesus is saying. You guys have a tell. You do not have the love of God in you. You don't hear these words of mine and act upon them. And that's a problem. To me, I think that fits. Think about how you come across Christians in the world today, outside of the church. You interact with someone and you hear them use some verbiage. Oh man, I'm so blessed about this, or God's so gracious in X and Y. And you think, oh man, maybe this guy's a believer. You know, let me interact with them. And then you see characters in their life that don't match what you see in Scripture, the way they live their life, the values that they have, and that's going to give you pause. You can say, wait a second, hold up. In the same regard, you might be serving with someone and saying, man, look at what they're doing. They are the hands and feet of God in the world, and they're taking care of people, and they're doing an awesome job. And then you talk with them, and you understand their motivations or their values, and you think, wait, that's not aligned with Scripture. That's tough. The worldview and the actions need to match, right? Otherwise, you're just looking at someone who is clearly inconsistent or consistently unclear. And Jesus says these have to go together. I think it's pretty easy to tell when we aren't doing this. I can look at my life and I can see aspects of that type of faulty Christian culture in my life. When we are prioritizing being right over being loving. This is the point of the sermon where if my wife was sitting next to me, she'd be elbowing me in the side saying, are you listening to this? Make sure you catch this part. Because I often think if I have the truth on my side, how I deliver it is inconsequential. But that's not what Jesus says. Do I have to worry about being loving if I'm right? Jesus says, yeah, you're going to have both. That's the fruit of that understanding and that knowledge. When the amount of scripture that I can recite doesn't match the obedience that I have in my life, reciting, that just makes me a parrot. It doesn't make me a follower of Christ. That's tough. Who are we known as? Are we known as the one who always wins the argument, or the one who expresses the love and compassion of Jesus to the world around us and to God? That's a hard question. When we take God's word, and there is no manual greater for humility, and we use that to stoke the fires of pride and hubris, man, it doesn't match. And that's what Jesus is warning us of here. Do not use the Bible as a weapon or a podium to raise yourself up above those around you, because the gospel is the opposite. Pastor Minner talked about this a few weeks ago, right? When he referenced the three most common descriptions of Christians to the world, I believe he was citing Pew Research, and he said they weren't a surprise to me. They were hypocritical, they were judgmental, and they were self-righteous. These are descriptions of people who believe they know what is right, but do not love the world. That hurts. That's tough for me. That's why Jesus says, I don't receive the glory from men, but I know you, that you do not have the love of God in yourself. I do not want him to say that to me. That's why Stephen Childers says, I naturally can substitute a knowledge about God and godliness for truly knowing God. I can defend the truths of the gospel, but I often fail to experience their transforming power in my life. That's what Jesus wants to get at the root of. If you knew me, Jesus says, I'd see the love of God in you clearly. Do you see it? To me, it makes me think about theology is a lot like money. If I said I would give you guys $1 million cash, would you want it? You can show a hands or clap. Nobody wants it. There we go, a couple people. More than who think I'm a bodybuilder. Okay, I'm tracking with you. This is good. But what if there are some stipulations on the cash, right? What if I said, okay, you can't deposit it, you can't loan it or give it away to anybody, and you actually can't, you can't spend it in a store. Is that still what you want? Man, it doesn't have the value that you want. Money, just like theology, is no good unless it is applied towards a purpose or a goal. If we just have theology, all that does is make us smarter sinners. What's the value there? I can remember leading a Bible study for Bible study leaders when I was in college, and we were going through the feeding of the 5,000, and I taught it. I said, man, this is a beautiful passage of how Jesus delegates, how he pours into the disciples. He's got them going out and distributing the bread and the fish. Isn't that a beautiful thing? Here's what we leaders need to model and exemplify. My wife came up to me. She was not my wife at the time. And she said, oh, man, I really love this passage. I'm serving in a food kitchen, and I really enjoy it because X and Y. And I thought, well, what do you mean? This is a passage about leadership development. Why are you talking about feeding people? And then it clicked for me. I had studied the feeding the 5,000 for a week, and I had fed 0,000 people. What a miss. And then I said, I like this girl. I'm going to marry her. Now, that came later. That was okay. But it was all root and no fruit. I can lead a Bible study for years and then make it into a book club. That's not what we need. That's why Jesus says in Matthew 25, did you feed those around me? Did you clothe the naked? Did you visit those in prison? We need to make sure that our seeking out of the Scriptures bears fruit for the harvest. How are we doing with that? It's a tough question for me sometimes. And we'll come back to that because there's also a flip side to this coin. Augustine reminds us that no one can be so committed to the contemplation of God as in contemplation to ignore his neighbor's need. But at the same time, you can't be so absorbed in action as to dispense with the understanding of who God is. You need both. So maybe we struggle with the opposite problem. Maybe we're sitting there this morning and saying, just give me the to-do list. Let me know the job that I need to get done so that I can execute it. Give me the 5 tips for parenting and skip the 40-minute lecture on what spiritual adoption is. And I hear you. But we need to be careful here too. Because while any true knowledge of God will express itself in love, you will not be able to truly express love until you understand the gospel and Jesus and what that has done in your life. If you look at mankind, we are some very creative sinners. Not only can we search out God's word and do so not out of love, but out of pride or desire to prove ourselves, but we can also do good deeds for the wrong reasons, to make us look better. These are so many forms of imitation love. Love separated from the gospel is not love at all. In that same Sermon on the Mount, where Jesus tells us you have to hear his words and act upon them, he also says, beware of practicing your righteousness before men to be noticed by them. Otherwise, you have your reward from them and not from your Father in heaven. When you give to the poor, don't sound a trumpet. Don't let your left hand know what your right hand is doing. When you pray, don't do it on the street corners to earn the praise of men. When you fast, don't put on a gloomy face to make sure everybody knows how uncomfortable you are because you're fasting because you're such a good Christian. They do these things to earn the praise of men and to be seen great, not to glorify God, not to make Jesus bigger. Jesus recognizes that acts of love with a poor and selfish motive are not acts of love at all. They are bad roots, and they bear bad fruit. That's why Jesus says, I do not receive my glory from men, but I know you. I know you do not have the love of God in yourselves. Jesus is saying, don't seek the glory of men, seek to glorify God. For me, I certainly struggle with being seen before men, but sometimes I also struggle when I have a false rationale of being loving as an excuse to avoid confrontation or conflict. I think, man, this person is not going to want to hear what I have to say. Maybe it's better if I just pray for them from a distance, let them go their own way, and then maintain the friendship. That's an imposter of love. Ask anyone, from a doctor to a parent to a true friend, the loving thing to do is not always to give someone what they want. A lot of times it's actually the opposite. To enter into something where you're seeking their benefit over all else and at any cost in order to glorify God and to glorify that person. Handing someone over to their desires In Scripture, that's not actually a form of love. It's a form of judgment. God says, if you really want this and you want it over me, there are times he says, I'll give that to you. It will not end well. In Romans 1, Paul says this multiple times. Romans 1:24, God gave them over to their lusts and their hearts and impurity. 26, he gave them over to degrading passions. 28, God gave them over to a depraved mind. Without God's discipline, and we know from Proverbs 3 and Hebrews 12, a father disciplines those who he loves. That's real love, to enter in. We think, let me not enter in this conversation so I can delay that heartache. You're delaying it, but you're also expanding it. Speak truth in love as a neighbor. That's the fruit of the gospel. To care with love is to do the hard thing, to do it right, and to do it with compassion. It's to put the benefit of the other ahead of your own. There's another, more insidious form of false love that I also fall into, where fruit without roots. Maybe it's not the praise of men that you're after. Maybe it's the praise of God. Maybe we are trying to serve and do and follow in order to be accepted by God. Maybe if we work hard enough or do the right thing, it will overcome the bad that we've done in our lives, the shortcomings that we know are in our past and sometimes in our present. Can we outweigh it? Maybe if we show up to God with a record of service projects and Bible study and church attendance, that God will say, okay, we're good here. The bad news is we can never earn it. It won't happen. As bad as it is to search the Scriptures and not have the love of God in you, it is just as bad to attempt to serve with a wrong motive and a wrong biblical understanding. It's just as bad. When we try and buy him off, which is essentially what that's doing, God replies in his word, I desire steadfast love, not sacrifice, the knowledge of God rather than a burnt offering, Hosea 6:6. Sin has made even our good deeds like filthy rags before a holy God, Isaiah 64:6. He's saying, no matter what you try and earn your way back to me, I know your motive, I know your heart. There's a bigger deal going on. You can seek him out in the Scripture and try and earn it through theology, but he says, no. That's not how it works. I need the love of God in you, and I need it perfectly. This is Paul's premise when he opens up to the church in Rome. He writes a letter to the church of Rome. He had not been there, and he basically divides them into two different groups. The first group does not have the Word of God. In fact, he says in Romans 1 that they suppress the truth, and therefore they live in all ungodliness. They don't know how to love because they don't have a root system. Without faith, it is impossible to please God. But then he continues quickly in Romans 2. He says, don't get too comfortable, you who know the law, because you don't live it out either. So how dare you judge others when you have the law and you still don't live it out? He says, do you suppose, O man, that you who judge those who practice such things and yet do them yourselves, that you'll escape the judgment of God? Roots and fruits need to go together. So he has all the bases covered when he says, for all who have sinned without the law will also perish without the law, and all who have sinned under the law will be judged by the law. All have sinned and fallen short of the glory of God. We don't have a great option here if it's up to us. We need a third way. And we're going to seek out the Scriptures and find it, and then we're going to act upon that. Because that brings us to the good news of the gospel. There's a much better option where perfect knowledge of God meets a perfect application of that love, and it met for our salvation. It meant for our rescue plan. Because in Jesus, he knew this perfectly, and he lived this out perfectly for us. And that's why he says to them, you don't believe the one whom he has sent. That's the problem. You search the Scriptures because you think in them you have eternal life. You know you're broken and you need it. But it is them that testify about me, about Jesus. And you are unwilling to come to me so that you may have life. Come to Jesus in order to have life. You're not going to find it on your own. Because first off, he's got the knowledge part down. This is the living incarnation of God's Word. Of course he knows God's Word. He is the one whom he has sent. And the Scriptures testify about him because he is the suffering servant. By his wounds, we have been healed. He is the root system because he is the one we are called to abide in. He has the knowledge part down. But secondly, he has the love part covered perfectly. He does not just know God's word perfectly, he lived it out perfectly his entire life. For he who knew no sin became sin for us so that we might become the righteousness of God in him. He has lived this out perfectly, and he took that perfection and he traded it with us at the cross. He said, I know the word of God. I know that it says the wages of sin are death, and those are your wages. But he says, I've lived that perfect life, and I will give it to you if you come to me for eternal life. There's a beautiful exchange that takes place. Our sin to him, his perfect righteousness given to us in faith. And that's what Ephesians 2:8-9 says, right? We know this one. For by grace you have been saved through faith. It is not from you, it is a gift of God. It is not from your works, so that no one may boast. If this is new to you, hold on to this tight, right? There are so many ways that we can try and earn our way back into God, be it diving deep into theology and feeling like the more we understand that, the more he will look at us and smile, or in serving, trying to make up for that amount of debt that we have. Both of those fall short, and you know it if you've tried it. Jesus says, you are unwilling to come to me so that you might have life. Don't be unwilling this morning. Come to him. His arms are open. This is what he wants. This is what he came for. I came for the sick and not for the well. Come to me. Be willing. And maybe this gospel is familiar to you, and praise God for this reminder. But now we are pressed to know it better so we can live it out more in our lives. The more you know Jesus and his gospel, the more you will naturally express that love. If we aren't known as loving to God and to the world, that means we don't understand the gospel deep enough. We need to understand it more. We often quote Ephesians 2:8-9, and we skip right over 10. For we are his handiwork, created in Christ Jesus for the good deeds that he has prepared in advance for us to do, that we should live in them. Roots and fruits together. You separate them, neither one does any good. Because as followers of Christ, we know that our works can't save us, but now that we are saved, we are called to work. And that is a beautiful thing. We are to build upon that root of the gospel, not out of guilt, not out of shame, not for our glory, but for the glory of the King, the glory of Jesus, to be known for loving well, to do good deeds that glorify our Father in heaven. By this, my Father is glorified, that you will bear much fruit and prove to be my disciples. That's why in Matthew's gospel tells us, bear fruit in keeping with repentance. They're tied together. This changes our motivation to serve, right? It frees us from feeling like, have we done enough? And it turns it into what I call a gospel ethic. The more that we understand what has been given to us in the gospel, the more we pour it out to the world freely and without cost, because that's how it was given to us. We see this continually in Scripture. Anytime that you see an imperative given, do this, really closely linked, and generally before it, it will tell you who you are and how it was given to you first. We love because he first loved us. Sermon on the Mount does this quite a bit as well. Let's go back there. Those that forgive their brother, those are the ones who understand the forgiveness that comes from the Heavenly Father. Don't judge unless you want to be judged. God is saying, I did not judge you. Why would you extend that to those around you? Don't condemn unless you want to be condemned. Understand the gospel was given to you freely. Live it out. Show the fruit of your root. Instead, give and it will be given to you, it says. The Our Father says, forgive us our trespasses, our sins, as we forgive those who trespass against us. It's a gospel-driven ethic. God shows he's modeled us this love for us already. He's shown it to us, we experience it, and that is our fuel for going and living that out. We need to extend it to others if we really believe it ourselves. It will come naturally. Good trees bear good fruit. They don't have another option. So what does this mean for us practically? I know for me, I'd like to just search out God's scriptures and end there, but God says, no, Let's be practical about this. I think there's three things that we need to take away from this passage. Number one, I think we need to recognize our personal bias and unbalance. For those of us who struggle with being right and not kind, we are more likely to quote Scripture than obey it. We've got work to do. Let's give thanks to Jesus that He was both right and kind when He dealt with us, that He rightly paid the debt of sin, and in His kindness, He gave us His righteousness. Let's not be known as the self-righteous, judgmental hypocrites, but let's be known as those who are willing to love and forgive with patience and compassion, because we know that's what was given to us. Look at Jesus and how He handles the woman at the well in John 4. He enters into her space. He seeks her out. He cares for her with love. He doesn't cast over her sin. He brings it up. He says, there's a need for change here. But He does so in a way that is loving and compassionate. He is right and He is kind, brings her to faith, and then she goes to her town and brings the town that she was ostracized from to Jesus. I would not call her self-righteous, judgmental, or hypocritical. Realize that a true theologian does not remain in a library or in a study, but he has his hands dirty with the work of the gospel and the harvest. Servant theologians, which to me kind of rings of an oxymoron, should really be a redundant phrase. The more you know God, the more it will show itself in love for the world. Make sure your Bible study is more than a book club. We've got a picture of my Bible study. We used to meet the first Tuesday of every month would just be a social night. We would get together and have dinner, break bread, communal, all good things, right? And at one point, one of the ladies in our study said, why are we feeding ourselves when, why don't we use this as an opportunity to live out Matthew 25 and feed the homeless around us? I said, man, that's a great idea. She recognized a little bit of our bent and moved us a little bit more towards center. So we packed 200 lunches, 200 sandwiches a month on the first Tuesday. We get together. It doesn't take us all that long. It's a lot of fun. And we do this together to make sure that Bible study is not a book club. Shepherd Group is not just about learning about God's Word and learning a new vocabulary, but about living it out. Later on, we had someone say, hey, I dropped these off at the shelter. And they said, it's getting cold. They're going to need blankets. Can we help with that? She went online and found a way to put blankets together that don't need any sewing or needle and thread. We kind of knotted them. And we did that together. It was a way to make sure that we were bearing fruit as a group. And it was awesome. That's why in Isaiah, he says, the surviving remnant of the house of Judah shall again take root downward and bear fruit upwards. We need to make sure we know where we are on that balance spectrum. For those who struggle with the idea that seeking out God and His Scriptures is a waste of time, maybe, because it's really more about that love, I pray that you just turn to His Word and see how much it motivates you to serve well. Think about Psalm 1. It tells us that the one who delights in the law of the Lord, meditating on it day and night, that is the one who's like a tree planted near a stream of water, and it bears fruit in season. If you're going to do this for a non-gospel-motivated rationale, you're going to burn out quickly. But if you do it because it's a reflection of how much God loves you, what He has done for you, you will bear fruit in season. You'll have a stream that is prepping you to go and do this more and more every time. There's so much richness in God's Word. Don't pass that up. Use it as a fuel to serve better, to serve more, to increase the harvest. It will not burn you out. It will build you up. Find those resources. Find those resources. I was chatting with Pastor Myers about this, Pastor Mike Myers, and he said, you know, this is a beautiful image of what the Shema is, that beautiful verse in Deuteronomy. And he says, we often think that it says, you shall love the Lord your God with all your heart or your mind or your strength. He said, it's not an or statement, it's an and. We need to put these things together. And he's right. They'll feed off of each other. I like Mike Myers. He's a good guy. He's a keeper. I'm a fan. Second, we need to understand that we can learn from those who have a bias that's different than ours. I think a lot of times we use our bias as a reason to look down on those who share a different bias. I can say, man, that person's theology, they're not really fully baked over there, so I don't have to pay attention to the way that they're loving and serving in the world. I don't know about that. Someone could say, man, look at that guy. He may be able to quote a bunch of scripture and lead a bunch of Bible studies, but I don't see his love and compassion, so I'm not going to listen to what he has to say. Let's be careful there, right? Let's do, as they say, let's chew the meat and spit out the bones. Let's recognize that there is beauty in diversity, and we can learn from that. In 1 Corinthians 12, Paul talks about we're given different gifts. Let's make sure that we look at that and say, I'm a little bit unbalanced over here. I can learn from this other side. I can do more with this than I'm maybe even comfortable with. I can serve alongside someone for the glory of God and do it in a biblical way. Do it in a way that promotes the gospel. We need this tension in our lives. We need people who move that balance for us. We need hands and feet and eyes and ears. Don't just go into your silos. Come together and serve and learn from one another and hit that balance. It's a beautiful thing, and I'm grateful that my shepherd group has been an excellent model of that for me. My wife, beautiful model of that for me. Third and final, we need to make sure we're doing all these things to make Jesus bigger. That's the end goal, right? If we're not making Jesus bigger, it doesn't matter. That's the harvest. We need to do these things for the glory of God. If it's not making Jesus bigger, it's not doing its job. If we're sitting here preaching and I'm lifting you guys up to serve better or to read more, that's one thing. But if you're not doing it for the glory of God, if you're doing it to make yourselves feel like a more well-rounded Christian and not glorifying God because of the gospel that He's given you, I've failed. It is about making Jesus bigger constantly. That's why I love the mission statement of Reston Bible Church. To know Christ and to make Him known through biblical preaching, teaching, authentic Christian community here in Northern Virginia and around the world. To know Christ and make Him known. To have that root and live it out in fruit. To do these things together. It's got to be about Jesus. It cannot be about us. It has to be about His gospel. We have to lay that root so good and so thick that every time that we love and serve, we'll do it with joy because we know the way that He has loved and served us, the way He has cared for us, the way He has saved us as sinners in desperate need of grace. Make it about Jesus. That's why in Colossians 1:10, we hear, so as to walk in a manner worthy of the Lord for His glory, fully pleasing to Him, bearing fruit in every good work, and increasing in the knowledge of God. Let's put them together. When they are apart, they are wasted. And let's do it for God's glory and His glory alone. Let's pray. Lord, You say whatever we do in word and in deed, we will do all in the name of the Lord Jesus, giving thanks through Him to God the Father. Lord, may we do this to glorify Your name. May we do this in recognition that Your gospel is so powerful that it is life-changing. And then may we take that changed life and show it as love to God and neighbor to live out Your greatest commandment, Lord. May we not separate these two things, but may we knit them together so that they gain steam and they bring You glory. May we make You bigger today, Lord. In Your name we pray. Amen.